Right? Page 102, Parshas Shoftim. Okay, Parshas Shoftim, of course, like most Parshas, has many topics, so we're going to try and just cover a few. To begin with, the Torah begins with the judicial system, a system of court that has to take place in all the Jewish neighborhoods, in all the Jewish cities. So once again, it's page 1024. We'll start with Pasuk Yitches, verse 18, at the top.
What's 18 in Hebrew?
Yitches. Sorry.
I need to go and go for a lesson in the alphabet numbers.
So the pasuk says, "Shoftim v'shoytrim titein l'cha b'chol she'arecha." Judges and law enforcement officers you shall place for yourself in all of your gates, which means all of your cities. Asher Hashem elekecha noisan l'cha lishvatecha, that God is giving to you for all of your tribes. And v'shoftu sa'am mishpat tzedek, and they will judge the nation a righteous judgment. Right? And then the Torah summarizes how judgment should take place, how the judges have to behave themselves. Loisate mishpat, you shall not pervert the judgment in any way. Loisaki uponim, you shall not favor people. Loisikach shoychad, do not take any bribery. Ki hashoychad ya'aver eina chachamim, because bribery will blind the eyes of the wise. V'salef divrei tzadikim, and will make crooked the words of the righteous. So bribery, whatever happens, bribery will always, even the great people. Right? It's not saying that bribery will corrupt the wicked. What it's saying is that bribery will corrupt those that are righteous. Now, even if someone's righteous, but he takes bribery, it's a terrible thing. The Gemara tells all kinds of stories how if someone, there were great judges, great sages, who if someone just did them a little bit of a favor, they would refuse to be a judge in their court cases anymore because they were worried that they would be somehow biased, even if it really wasn't much to worry about, but that's how far bribery can sort of take. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdoif, shall pursue righteousness, aman tichye, in order that you should live, v'yirashta sa'aretz, and inherit the land, asher Hashem alikecha noisalach, Hashem is giving. Okay, so that's the first mitzvah. So what's this mitzvah? The mitzvah is to have a system of courts, system of base. Now, the way it worked in the land of Israel, there was a hierarchical system. What you had is you had the Supreme Court called the Sanhedrin in Yerushalayim. They were made up of 71 judges. Then you had lower courts, which were made up of 23, and those were sort of more authoritative. They could judge capital offenses, although, you know, they were placed around Eretz Yisrael. But it was necessary for every neighborhood, for every city, to have at least one base thing, at least one sort of court system, which was made up of a minimum of three people. That's how the system worked. Yeah? Just to comment on the two words at the beginning of the parasha, shoftim v'shoytrim, right? Judges and policemen, law enforcement officers. What's the difference? The difference, of course, is that a shoftet is someone who judges, someone who legislates, someone who interprets the law, someone who establishes what the law is. And a shoiter is a law enforcement officer, someone who applies the law, right? It's interesting. Sorry, I have to get some more commotion, I think. I'm not sharing, sorry. It's interesting that... In modern Hebrew, of course, a policeman is a shoter. Yeah. But that's a person who applies the law, who makes sure the law is implemented, right? Okay. Even when there's resistance, the shoter, the policeman makes sure the law is implemented. So, we have every day in davening, we daven for the return of the ultimate justice. I mean, today we have courts also, we have Beis Din, but it's not quite the same as it was in the time of the Sanhedrin. It wasn't centralized, it wasn't as authoritative. We don't have the leadership that we used to have in the time of the Temple. So we daven every day for the return, right? For Mashiach, for the return of the Beis HaMikdash, and for the return of judges. What we say in Shmon Esra, in the Amidah, we say, Hashiva Shofteinu Kevarishana, bring back our judges like it used to be in the beginning, V'yo'atzeinu Kevatechila, and our advisors like in the beginning, right? We don't ask for the shoter. And that, of course, is based on a pasuk. It's based on a prophecy that we read in one of the haftorahs, where God promises us, I think it's in the Parshas Devarim, if I'm not mistaken, where God promises us that when Mashiach will come, he says, Ve'ashiva shaftayich kevarishana, I will return your judges as it was in the beginning, your atzayich kevatchila, and your advisors as it was back then. Why don't we say shoter? Because at the end of the day, a shofet, a judge, is always a good thing. A judge is there, not everyone knows all the answers, not everyone knows how to interpret the oral law, not everyone knows how to resolve disputes, and sometimes there can be legitimate disagreements in business, in monetary things, and in all kinds of halachas. And it's the function of the judge to interpret the law, it's the function of the judge to proclaim what the law is, and to paskin the shaila. And when it came to the Sanhedrin, they were the ultimate caretakers, so to speak, of the oral law, and they could interpret and legislate according to their interpretation what the halacha should be. So that's always a good thing, and that'll be a good thing when Mashiach comes also. That'll have a function, and that'll be important. However, the concept of shoiter, the concept of policeman, of a law enforcement officer, that's not always a good thing, because that represents resistance. In other words, there's sometimes someone who does not want to carry through, he doesn't want to implement the ruling of the judge, and therefore it's the function of the law enforcement officer to implement and to follow through and to make sure that that law is actually enforced. That won't happen when Mashiach comes. That was only a function of the batei din, of the court system, of the legislative system, throughout the first and second temple, but it won't be there when the third temple comes along, because there we will have a time where the pasuk says that God will remove the spirit of impurity, the yetzer hara, the evil inclination, will be completely controlled, and therefore there will be only a desire to carry through judgment the way it should be carried through. And therefore, if a judge paskins something, everyone will have the willingness to implement it. There won't be a resistance, and because there won't be a resistance, there will be no function, there will be no purpose for a shoter, for a policeman, so to speak, and therefore we'll only have judges and advisors, but one of the shoterim. That explains the difference why in the pasuk over here, because this pasuk is talking about all times, times of the first temple, second temple, our times, etc., whereas the pasuk what we daven for every day, that's in hope of Mashiach's times, and therefore there won't be a purpose for a shoter, for a policeman, and therefore we don't daven for it. Okay. By the way, the Baalei Musar, the masters of Musar, always point out that Shoftim, Parshas Shoftim, is always read during Elul, or close to Elul. It's always Elul, or Rosh Chodesh Elul, which is Elul. This is the year two, of course. It's the second of Elul when we read it this coming Shabbos. Sorry? Yeah, it's always probably because they say that there's another interpretation to the Pasuk, and the Pasuk talks about placing judges and law enforcement officers b'chol sharech, at all of your gates. And the gates can be the gates, the physical gates of cities, but also there's the gates of the human being, the eyes, the mouth, the ears, right? These are the gates where things come in and go out, and it's important for a person, especially during the month of Elul, to shoftim v'shoftim, to place judges, to have the foresight, to make the judgment of what one should say, what one shouldn't say, what one should eat, what one shouldn't eat, what one should listen to, what one shouldn't listen to, what one should look at, what one shouldn't look at, etc. So that's the shoftet, the judgment, the evaluation, but then of course the shoftet, one has to put policemen like a law enforcement officer around our own personal gates to protect them, that they don't absorb or give out the wrong things. And that's particularly with a great emphasis during the month of Elul, and that's why it's always interesting that this comes during the month of Elul. Okay. Now, let's have a look at the next paragraph. We'll look at an interesting insight. Next paragraph says, it talks about... That's okay, it's one for now. It says like this: Loisita lecha. It says pasuk chaf aleph, verse 21. Loisita lecha asherah kol eitz. Don't plant an idolatrous tree. Eitzel mizbach Hashem lekecha asher tasalach, next to the mizbeach, next to the altar. And of course, no one is going to plant an idolatrous tree next to the mizbeach. But we learn from there the Torah Shabbat Peh, the oral law extrapolates that we actually learn from this pasuk that one is not allowed to plant any tree in the courtyard of the altar. In fact, there's a prohibition on using any wood in the material where they built the Beis HaMikdash. They actually didn't use wood. Okay. Then the pasuk says, "Loisakim lacha matseva." Don't establish a matseva. Matseva is a monument. It's a sort of a single. The correct translation of matseva is a single stone, right, upon which sacrifices are offered. Okay? So the Torah says, Loisokim lacha matseva, do not establish for yourself a matseva, Asher sonei Hashem alekecha, that Hashem your God despises. So what this pasuk is saying, that when you go into Eretz Yisrael, you're not permitted to offer any sacrifices upon a matzeva. This is considered idolatrous, this is considered something that God despises, and it's considered a terrible thing. Rashi points out a couple of things. First of all, Jews, when they went into the Eretz Yisrael, they were allowed to offer up sacrifices. In fact, they were allowed to offer up sacrifices in their own private backyard before the Mishkan was established or before the Beis HaMikdash was established. There were private altars. There were altars that were established in various cities called Bomois. All different types of Mizbeachs, all different types of altars upon which were also made of stone, upon which the sacrifices were offered. Yet that was okay, but a Matzeva isn't. The difference being that the Matzeva is a single stone, and a Mizbeach is an altar made up of multiple stones. That's the difference. And we have an interesting concept here, that God despises a Matzeva. He rejects bringing a sacrifice upon a single stone, even if it's a very wide stone, but yet encourages and welcomes a korban, a sacrifice that is brought on a Mizbeach. The definition of a Mizbeach is made of multiple stones. You look confused. Yeah, straight. That's what I'm going to discuss.
Gotta explain it.
Yeah. All right. Secondly, even more problematic is that if you look into Chumash, you will see that the Avos, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov made matzevas. Yaakov made a matzeva. He put oil upon it, brought sacrifices. Right. Right. But then he made the next day after the head, the thing he actually established one. Right. So Rashi says like this: why does God reject a matzeva? Because it became the practice of the pagans, of the Knanim. Says Rashi, "V'afal pi shehoisa ahuva lo me'avos." Even though it was beloved in the time of the Avos, it was beloved in the time of the forefathers, it was welcome, it was considered a great connection that the Avos had between them and God. Right? Nevertheless, achshav sana, now he hates it. Because these people, these pagans, these Knanim, have turned it into a pagan ritual. Right? So in the Avos, it was accepted, it was a beautiful thing to bring a korban. Now it's become the practice of the pagans, and therefore God despises it, and therefore asks us not to use a matzeva system, but to use a mizbeach. What's really going on there? It's like a strange thing. So why was it okay? Why did it become a symbol of paganism? I mean, not everything. What would happen if the Buddha started wearing tefillin? What, so we stop wearing tefillin? Just because I take a mitzvah, what does that mean? Like, what is that? What is it all about? So the Shem Yishmul, I've quoted him before, the Sacher Tshaver Rebbe says a beautiful concept. He says, we find in a story in Tanakh, where Eliyahu HaNavi, I mean, I'm going to base it on his concept, just to explain it a bit broader. There's a story in Tanakh where Eliyahu HaNavi, there was a debate between Eliyahu HaNavi and the pagans, the idolaters of the time. And there was a big problem during the time of Eliyahu HaNavi. There was an Avodah Zarah called Baal. There was an idol practice called Baal that everyone was following. And Eliyahu HaNavi needed to put a stop to it. And he gathers the people on a mountain, Har HaKarmel, and he builds a Mizbeach. Right? And they make a bet. The story goes that they built an altar for Baal. They built an altar for Hashem. And Eliyahu HaNavi says, listen, you've got to choose. You can't one day follow Baal, one day follow Hashem. You've got to choose what you're doing. It's got to become clear. And he lets them build a Mizbeach, they build a sacrifice, they call out to their Baal to tend down a fire to consume it, nothing helps, they keep screaming, it doesn't work, and then he builds a Mizbeach, and he builds a Mizbeach for Hashem, puts a korban, puts water all around, and then at the mincha time in the afternoon, the Eliyahu HaNavi cries out to Hashem, and he says, Aneini, answer me, and that was a very powerful tefillah, and a fire comes out and consumes the whole korban, and everyone said, Hashem hu alakim, Hashem hu alakim, they proclaimed and acknowledged the authenticity of God, of the belief in God. When the Eliyahu HaNavi built the altar, it says he took 12 stones to build this altar. 12 stones corresponding to the 12 tribes. So, Shem Mishul, what's the idea? The idea is like this. In order to serve God, we talk about Hashem Echad, one God. Fundamental to the service of God is the concept of unity, is the concept of a focus on one idea, one focus, right? A person can only serve God when there's a complete unified approach. So the unified approach on all levels. First of all, it's an acknowledgement of the oneness of God. It's an acknowledgement of we all have the same goal, we all have the same foundation, we're all serving the same thing. Therefore, true karbonis, true sacrifice, only come about when there's unity among the 12 tribes. Right? There's unity among the 12 tribes. When there's a concept of 12 tribes, and they unite together into one mizbech. When the 12 tribes unite together into one mizbech, then there's a focus, everyone is focused on the same thing. That's the true symbol of divine service. But he says, that's only when the unity comes about as a result of combination of individuals. And let me digress for a moment so you understand this concept well. There's two levels of unity. We know that the Torah, it says in the Gemara, it says, Chazal tell us that the Torah is nitna lasos shalom ba'olam. The function of Torah is to introduce unity into the world, right? Harmony, the concept of peace. Peace between heaven and earth, peace between people, peace in perspectives, bringing diverse minds and mindsets and perspectives to sort of become united. That's the function of Torah. Here we find a very interesting thing. When the Torah was given, it was specifically given in the third month. Not the first month, the third month. Now, how do I know that specifically given in the third month? Because the Gemara says this. The Gemara emphasizes that the number three is synonymous with Torah. The Gemara says, blessed be Hashem who gave the Torah, which comprises of three parts, Torah, Nevi'im, and Kesuvim, to a nation that is comprised of three parts, Kohanim, Levi'im, and Yisraelim. On the third day, because it says they should prepare for 3 days, and on the third day he gave the Torah. He gave it through a person who was third born, Moshe Rabbeinu was born third. He gave it in the third month, the month of Sivan, right? Everything about three. So one has to ask the question, if unity is the focus of Torah, why the number three? One and one. One should emphasize unity in a much greater way. Why not in the month of Nisan? But the answer is that that's not true unity. Because there's two levels of unity. There's one level of, there's three numbers, one, two, and three. Number one represents a unity where there's only one perspective. In other words, there's only one obvious reality and there is no room for another reality. That's what the number one represents. That there is only one identity, there is only one reality. Right? That there's no room, there's no possibility, there's no thought. One doesn't even entertain the possibility of a different perspective of something else. That's what one means. So on the one hand, that's a very deep unity, because in other words, that the reality of God is so strong, there is no room for anything else. That's number one. The problem with that is, that's not really true unity. Because what that means is, and it's a deep concept, what that means is, that's a level of unity that only exists in the world of oneness. Meaning, as soon as you introduce diversity, as soon as you introduce multiplicity, the unity disappears. In other words, what's that telling you is that the unity can only live in a reality where you don't entertain a thought of another, where there's no individuality, where there's no multiplicity. Are you with me? In other words, it's a unity that can only exist if everything else's reality disappears, if there's only one obvious reality. Which gives room, therefore, that were there to be a situation where one would entertain something different, were there to be more than one reality, were there to be a reality of multiplicity, that unity couldn't survive. Because it only survives when there's only complete oneness. And that's why the number two follows the number one, because number two is disunity. Number two means you've got two realities. So let me explain to you, for example, what happened when the Jews left Mitzrayim. When the Jews left Mitzrayim, there was only one reality. Why? Mitzrayim, which was the symbol of impurity, was completely crushed. Mitzrayim was completely suppressed. Right? So by the time the final plague came along, there was no Mitzrayim. Or there was no power of Mitzrayim. The power of Mitzrayim disappears. And therefore there's only one thing left, the reality of God and the Jewish nation. And they leave Egypt. That's why they left Egypt in the first month. Because that was that type of unity. But you see, that's only unity that survives if Mitzrayim disappears. There cannot be an existence of Mitzrayim, right? Just to give it in that context. Number two represents a unity where there's already disunity. There's a reality with disunity. There's two perspectives. Mitzrayim raises its head again. There's different viewpoints. There's heaven and earth. It's physical and spiritual, right? There's a world of multiplicity. Don't forget, when God creates a world, He created a world specifically of multiple creations. Multiple meaning millions of different creations. Where unity is not the obvious reality. And all of a sudden there is no unity. Everything is its own entity. Everyone is doing their own thing. The Gemara says everyone's opinion is different. Everyone's look is different. There's no people that look alike. There's no people that think alike. Right? There's no unity. Comes along the Torah, and the Torah is given in the third month. Because number three introduces a greater unity than the number one. The number three's unity is that even when there's more than one, the unity, the oneness of God can then permeate all of the levels and can create a harmony where there's more than one, but they're all united into one focus. Where heaven and earth don't contradict each other, they all can facilitate God. Where the physical and spiritual don't oppose each other, they can all facilitate God. Is everyone with me? That's the unity of number three. And that's why the Torah was given in the third month. By the way, that's what we say every day in Shema. We say Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad. God is one. What is it? God is one. The deeper meaning of God is one is that there's only not that God is one. There's only one God. We've mentioned this before. But that's a very superficial meaning. We wouldn't need to say Shema seven times a day just to say there's only one God. That other religions aren't true. I mean, it's enough once a week, once a month, once a year. Right? Why do we keep on saying there's only one God? Because what we really mean is there's only one reality. Right? That's hard to internalize. But look how we say it. You see, there's two ways to describe God as one. And the mystics ask this question, why do we say Hashem Echad and not Hashem Yachid? Because if you want to talk about the oneness of God, if you want to talk about the singularity of God, actual word Yachid is more appropriate. Because Yachid means the only one. Take the word Echad. What does the word Echad mean? Echad means first, one. The number one implies that there's number two and there's number three. So if you want to really talk about the oneness of God, the more appropriate term to emphasize the oneness of God and the singularity of God would be Yachid, not Echad. And yet we specifically say Echad. Because that's what we mean by the oneness of God. Oneness of God means not that there's one God when nothing else exists. Not that there's one God when everything else about me disappears. Not that there's one God on Yom Kippur by Ne'ilah when I've forgotten about the whole world. Right? But suddenly the next morning when everything comes back, then there's more than one God, right? Because then I've got the pools of life in all directions. Hashem Echad means there's only one reality even when there's more than one entity. That the oneness of God filters through and follows through and can be felt and can be understood and appreciated even when there's one, two, three, and four. However number of entities you have, the oneness of God is always there. Right? And the same thing is true with the whole concept of achdus, the whole concept of unity. We know that Ahavas Yisrael, love of a fellow Jew, united people, where we say God only benches us, only blesses us when we're united as one. What does it mean to be united as one? What does it mean when God wants us to unite? He doesn't mean He wants us to all melt into one perspective. Right? Melt into one viewpoint, into one approach. That's not unity. True unity is when we all are individuals. And as individuals, with our individuality, with our own perspectives, with our own emotions, with our own ways of doing things, we all united to one approach. Right? That's the kettle. Okay? Just while we're on the topic, because we're coming up soon, we have to get into Elul Yontif mode. So, on Sukkot we have this concept. On Sukkot we have this idea, these two levels of unity. The Sukkah and the mitzvah of Dalet Minim, of the four kinds. Right? They both are mitzvahs that represent unity, you know that? Sukkah encompasses everyone together, encompasses the whole body. It's the only mitzvah that, Sukkah and mikvah, is the only two mitzvahs that involve the whole body, right? The Gemara says that we learn from a pasuk that in theory all Jews could sit in one sukkah and fulfill the mitzvah. be a big sukkah, but they're great. But that's the type of unity where the individuality is not felt. That's a kind of oneness. Everyone sits in the same sukkah. There's no representation. There's no expression of individuality. We're all doing exactly the same thing. That's level one of unity. That's the beginning of unity. That's the emphasis. That's the number one. That's the month of Nisan. It's important to have that level also so that you highlight what the true reality is. But then what we do is we take it further. So mitzvah of sukkah, we start at night. The next morning, we take the level of unity even deeper. We take a mitzvah of arba minim, of the four kinds, where we know that the Midrash says everyone of the four kinds represents a different type of Jew. Right? There's the lulav Jew and the esrog Jew. Now's not time to go into in detail, but you know, we all know this concept. And we put them together and create one mitzvah. But when you create one mitzvah, arba minim, the lulav is still lulav. The aravos is still aravos. The esrog is still an esrog. Understand? And yet they're united. That's a deeper level of unity. Says the Shem Yishmul that God does not want a matzeva. He doesn't want a matzeva. A matzeva is a single stone. That's not the unity God is looking for. God wants a mizbeach. A mizbeach like Eliyahu HaNavi built. We take 12 different stones and the 12 different stones become one mizbeach. That's unity. That's service of God. Where the service of God doesn't only live on a level where there's only one reality, because what that happens is then when you have more than one entity, the unity is gone. That's pagan worship. That's why the pagans had a matzeva, because they only focus on one thing when they're serving the idols, but when they left it, it was no unity. But there's only a matzeva, there's only one stone. A mizbeach is when there's true oneness of God. There's true unity amongst Jewish people. That's true divine service. When there's 12 stones or more than one stone all coming together making one mizbeach. Right? Says Rashi, but the forefathers did have matzevus. Says Shemishpul, yes, of course. That's exactly right. Historically, that's correct. Because this whole concept of the two levels of unity is in the very fabric of the history of the Jewish nation. Because we know that Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov are the forefathers of the Jewish nation, correct? And we say, Ein koirin la'ovos ela lishloisha. We can only call, if you want to refer to people as fathers of the Jewish nation, it's Avram, Yitzchak, Yaakov, and the mothers are Sarivka, Rachel, and Leah, right? If someone knows, for example, that they come from the tribe of Yehuda, right? Yehuda is not a father of the Jewish nation. Yehuda is a father of one particular tribe. What's the difference between the Ovos and the Shvatim? When Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov were around, their souls incorporated the whole Jewish nation into one. There was one stone that incorporated everything. But the individuality was not apparent. That was the month of Nisan. So fine, in the times of the Ovos, in the times of the forefathers, that was the focus, that type of unity, the level one of unity. That's why matzevus were good in the times of Ovos. That was appropriate then. But then God took the Jewish nation a step further and Yaakov gave birth to 12 tribes. And they became the next step in being the ancestors of the Jewish nation. Because the 12 tribes introduced the next level of unity, where Klal Yisrael will not come from individual people, but they'll come from 12 different people and still make up a nation. That's why once the tribes come along, matzevus are no longer acceptable. We move along from Nisan and we come to Sivan. And that's why once that happened, matzevus are no longer appropriate, and now we need a mizbeach. And that's what the Torah says, do not make for yourself a matzeva, because once we've reveal the opportunity of the deeper level of unity which is made up of the 12 separate tribes, then a matzeva is a rejected concept. And we have to move forward where the true unity is the 12 tribes coming together as one, and that's the concept of the Mizbeach. Okay. Let's move on. Okay. Let's move on to the next part of the... Well, no, let's turn over the page. Just have a look briefly at a little piece of the pasuk over there, page 1026, pasuk Ches, verse 8. And here the Torah gives us a structure for legislation and how the oral Torah works. It says the pasuk, "Ki yipale mimcha davar la'mishpat." If a matter of judgment in Torah, a matter of legislation, will be hidden from you. Bein dom le dom, between blood and blood, bein din le din, between one judge and another, bein nega la nega, in terms of interpreting the various different plagues and diseases and impurities. Divrei rivois b'sha'arecha, or matters of arguments, disputes. The kamto of Yalisa, what you should do is you should get up and go up to the place where Hashem has chosen. That's the place of the Temple Mount, the Beis HaMikdash, and the Sanhedrin. Right? You shall come to the Kohanim and the Levim, and the judges, which will be in those times. But the Rashto, they will interpret, they will tell you, the judgment. They will tell you what the answer is. Because we know that's the system of Halacha. We have the Torah Shebitzad, written Torah, very brief, very cryptic. We have the rules of Torah Shebal Peh, and then we have new questions that come along all the time, which are not written clearly, need interpretation, and need to be interpreted, and need to be legislated. Says the Torah, Ve'asisa al pi hadavar asher yagidu lecha min ha-mokem ahu. You shall do according to what they tell you from that place, asher yivcha Hashem, that God has chosen. Ve'shamarta lasas, you should protect, you shall make sure to do kechol asher yerucha, whatever they teach you. Al pi ha-Torah asher yerucha, v'la mishpat asher yom lecha tase. According to the Torah that they teach, according to the judgment that they tell you, that's what you should do. Loi sosur, you may not deviate min hadover asher yagidu lecha yamin usmo, from that which they will tell you, right or left. Okay. So this is the part of the Torah where it tells us that we need to listen to the Sanhedrin, we need to listen to those rabbis, those legislators, those leaders who have the authority to hand down and to rule and to interpret the oral Torah. Okay, so we won't go into now how those rabbis happen, how do they get collected on the Sanhedrin, how does it actually work? That's a whole different system, but assuming you have the person who has the smicha, who has the right to authority, they form a base thing, they have rules of how they establish halacha, they vote, they follow the majority, whatever the case is, but bottom line is, what comes out of the Sanhedrin, what any ruling that comes out of the base thing, you may not deviate from right or left. What is included in that? What does the Torah actually mean? So, first of all, it means what it literally says, and that is, if there were questions, like in other words, people didn't know how to do the mitzvahs, they didn't know how to interpret the mitzvahs, if there was a question of the dispute, and people weren't sure what the biblical halacha was, then of course they would go to the Sanhedrin, and they would have the final ruling, and you had to listen to them. But the Rambam says, based on the Gemara, it doesn't only include that, but it includes much, it's much, much broader than that. And what the Torah is saying, that we have to listen to the Sanhedrin, and we cannot deviate from what they tell us right or left, that includes all the derabbanans, all the things that were instituted, all the rabbinic laws. Meaning, and the rabbinic laws include a few different things. First of all, they include rabbinic mitzvahs. We know that there are 7 rabbinic mitzvahs, right? Hanukkah, Purim, Hallel, Shabbos candles, washing one's hands, Brocha, and Eruvim, right? Those are the 7 rabbinic mitzvahs. And we have to listen to that. Then, of course, there's the various decrees that they made, the various gezeiros, the decrees that they make, that we're not allowed to drink non-Jewish wine because you might come to assimilate. One's not allowed to, I don't know, all these, bishul akum, all these different rabbinic decrees that were made by the Sanhedrin. And, says the Rambam, of course, it includes all of the halachas, all of the precautionary laws. For example, on Shabbos, we have many, many hundreds of halachas that were made to protect the mitzvahs, right? Because that's one of the briefs, one of the mandates of the Chachamim, is to create fences around the halacha to protect the halacha. So for example, Muxa is a classic example. So for example, you're not allowed to write on Shabbos. So there's also halacha, you're not allowed to touch a pen on Shabbos, right? Touching a pen is not prohibited biblically, but it's prohibited rabbinically. So therefore, it's and all these different things. That's what the Rambam says. Now, in fact, it's based on a Gemara, because the Gemara asks the following question. The Gemara, when it comes to Hanukkah and Purim, the Gemara says it's a mitzvah to read the Megillah, it's a mitzvah to light Hanukkah candles, and these are all, of course, rabbinic mitzvahs. And says the Gemara, what bracha, what blessing do you make on these mitzvahs? Because, you know, before you do a mitzvah, you make a blessing. Says the Gemara, very simple, like we make an old mitzvah, we say, Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam, Asher Kiddushonu, that Hashem has sanctified us b'mitzvoisa with his mitzvahs, v'tzivonu, and he's commanded us, l'hadlik ner Hanukkah, to light the candle Hanukkah, or likra Megillah, to read the Megillah, etc. Says the Gemara, what do you mean making a bracha that Hashem has commanded us to read the Megillah? Where in the Torah is there a pasuk to read the Megillah? Where in the Torah is there a pasuk to light Hanukkah candles? There is no such pasuk. So how can you say Hashem has commanded us to light Hanukkah candles? He hasn't. The rabbis have. Hashem didn't command us. Says the Gemara, yeah, of course, it's this pasuk, this parasha, where it says that when you have a Sanhedrin, loisosur, you may not deviate from what the Sanhedrin tells you, right or left. You have a mitzvah from the Torah to listen to them. And therefore, if they said you have to light Hanukkah candles, it becomes the mitzvah of God. And therefore, it becomes true and accurate to say the bracha, Asher kedushanu b'mitzvaysa v'tzivanu, Hashem has commanded us. Right? So that's what, and that's what the Rambam says. Therefore, the Rambam says that this pasuk includes all of the rabbinic mitzvahs. The Ramban asks a question, Nachman, he asks a question, he says, if that's the case, it's a strange problem. We know that rabbinic mitzvahs are more lenient than biblical mitzvahs. Right, that's how it works. I'll give you an example. If, like brachas, making brachas is rabbinic, right? What happens if you ate something and you cannot remember if you made a bracha? You're not sure. It's a suffix. It's a doubt. So we have a law that by a rabbinic mitzvah, when you have a suffix, when you have a doubt, you're lenient. So you don't make the bracha again. Right? So we have a concept called Sveika Derabbanan Lekula. Whenever you have a doubt, you're not sure in matters of rabbinic mitzvahs, you can be lenient. If you have a doubt with regard to biblical mitzvahs, you have to be machmer. Right? So you're not sure if you did a biblical mitzvah properly, or if there's some doubt, halachic doubt in a biblical mitzvah, you've got to be more machmer, you've got to be strict. In rabbinic mitzvahs, you'd be lenient. Right? Something on Shabbos, for example, on Shabbos, there are many times that we machmer, we strict when it comes to biblical mitzvahs, but we lenient when it comes to rabbinic. I'll give you an example. Someone is sick, right? So we know that if someone is in danger, then there's no problem, there's a green light, you can do whatever you want, you can violate any form of Shabbos to save a person's life, even if there's a doubt that he might be in danger. Okay, that's fine. How about a person who's not in danger? He's sick, but he's not in danger. Right? Clearly, a person's got a bit of a virus, got temperature, he's feeling awful, miserable, he's in bed, he's got the flu, but he's in absolutely no danger. Right? Just uncomfortable. Uncomfortable enough to go to bed. It's called in halacha, a chayla she'ein bo sakana. It's a sick person, otherwise he's classified as being sick, but he has no danger. Right? What's the halacha with such a person on Shabbos? The halacha is that you cannot break Shabbos for that person because he's not in danger. But you're only prohibited from doing biblical violations. But you can do rabbinic things. Right? So to give you an example, if someone is sick in bed and he's feeling awful and he's miserable, he's got temperature, but he's not in no danger, technically you can go buy him Panadol if he needs to feel comfortable. Right? You can even buy medication on Shabbos. Right? Okay, obviously you have to try and do it without money if you can, but because at the end of the day, buying Panadol from a chemist is a transgression on Shabbos, but it's a rabbinic transgression. It's not a biblical issue. Right? So you couldn't, for example, turn on a light if you wanted to be more comfortable, because it's a biblical prohibition. But you could go and buy medicine if there was no medicine in the house. Alright? It's not a practical shiur, of course you need to ask your local rabbi when you want to do something, but I'm just giving you an example. So Nachmanides says, I don't understand. How can there be a distinction between biblical mitzvahs and rabbinic mitzvahs? If we are obligated to listen to the rabbis from this pasuk, and the Torah says you must do whatever the rabbis tell you to do, then every rabbinic mitzvah is in fact a biblical mitzvah. Right? Every time there's a gzeira, every time there's a decree or a precaution or a shvus or a gzeira or a isra, whatever the case is, from the rabbis, in fact it becomes a biblical mitzvah. You're obligated on the same level to listen to them because the pasuk says you may not deviate. So every rabbinic mitzvah is, in fact, a biblical mitzvah. Right? So why are we more lenient when it comes to biblical rabbinic mitzvahs? And it's a very important point that Ramban is making, because often we have found that people are lax in rabbinic mitzvahs because they say, oh, it's only a rabbinic mitzvah. Right? I don't know, it's not so important. You know? This year, for example, Sukkos, right? Sukkos is Shabbos, first day of Shabbos. So in fact, we don't get to do the mitzvah of a lulav on a rabbinic level, or on a biblical level at all. Because biblically, there's only a mitzvah of lulav on the first day of Sukkos. And the second day of Sukkos, the rest of Sukkos is only rabbinic. It's only rabbinic, right? So what does someone say that I don't have to be so careful about buying a nice lulav this year? No. It's only a rabbinic mitzvah. Chas v'shalom. A person should never say such a thing. A rabbinic mitzvah is a biblical mitzvah. It doesn't make a difference, really. The level of obligation is exactly the same. The attitude to a rabbinic mitzvah should never be any more relaxed than the attitude to a biblical mitzvah. person who is diligent and focused and careful and meticulous about a biblical mitzvah has to be as focused and meticulous about a rabbinic mitzvah, because actually it's exactly the same. And according to this, and that's what the Rambam says it is. But Nachmanides raises the problem, so he says, why are we more lenient? Okay, so there are many answers. One of the answers is the Lecha Mishnah says, one of the commentaries on the Rambam, he says it's very simple. Every rabbinic mitzvah is a biblical mitzvah. What is the biblical mitzvah? The biblical mitzvah is to listen to the rabbinic mitzvah the way it was made. So he says, the way the rabbis made the rabbinic mitzvah is, it's not that in essence you can be more lenient. It happens to be that the way the rabbis, for whatever reason, designed the rabbinic mitzvah is, part of the design of the mitzvah is that you can be lenient in cases of doubt. Or you can be lenient on Shabbos in certain cases. It's part of the mitzvah. It's not that there's a general leniency with rabbinic mitzvahs. There isn't. Every rabbinic mitzvah is in fact a biblical mitzvah. But the rabbinic mitzvahs were designed by the rabbis. Part of the fabric of the design of the mitzvah was that there's a leniency built into the mitzvah. And therefore part of the biblical mitzvah is to listen to the rabbinic mitzvah the way it was designed. And part of that design is a leniency. But there shouldn't be a leniency in attitude or meticulousness, because actually it's a biblical mitzvah. In fact, not only that, but the rabbi, the Medrash says, the Gemara says, Chazal tell us, that God says, because one can ask the question, why are there rabbinic mitzvahs? Why didn't just God give us the whole thing? Like, you know, why give it to us piecemeal? Like, why give us a Torah? Why set up others like this? For example, we have Shabbos, right? You know, I don't know if you know what Shabbos would look like if we kept it only biblically. Right? There almost wouldn't be a Shabbos. Right? You know what you could do Shabbos if you only kept Shabbos on biblical level? Almost everything. Right? Yeah, you could do almost everything. Why? Because you want to turn on a light? No problem. Turn it off with the elbow. Once you do it in an abnormal way, it becomes a rabbinic mitzvah, a rabbinic problem. Right? You can buy and sell as long as you don't write. Right? You can buy and sell on Shabbos. In fact, on a biblical level, you can do everything through a non-Jew. So only right? I mean, even nowadays, you can do some things through a non-Jew, but not many things you can't. So you have a Shabbos. So why did God do that? Why does He go and? And this is very, very much to do with this part of the parasha. Like, why do we have this system altogether? Why does God give us a Shabbos, which He tells us is so important? I'm just giving you an example. I mean, this is true of all mitzvahs, right? Which He tells us is the foundation of our faith. Which He tells us that it's one of the most important mitzvahs. It's the foundation of Emunah. And then sets up a system that's bound to fail unless the rabbis intervene, right? Because why do the rabbis intervene? Why do they make so many hundreds of halachas on Shabbos and make it so much more difficult, so to speak? Because they knew right away, if we keep a Shabbos on a biblical level, there will be no Shabbos. Because after a while, you'll get so used to not having much of a difference between weekday and Shabbos, you'll forget everything, you'll start treating it like a regular weekday. And that's obvious, it's human behavior. So why does God do that? Why does He set up a system where there's a Shabbos that's bound to fail, and He needs the rabbis to come fix it up? What, He couldn't see what was going to happen? He didn't understand human behavior? The answer is no, it's part of the system. Because the Medrash says that God says, Chavivin olai divrei sofrim. That the rabbinic mitzvahs, says God, are more precious to me than the biblical mitzvahs. Why? Because part of the whole process of Yiddishkeit is that we are not supposed to be passive recipients of halacha. But we're supposed to contribute to the process. We need to own the process. That's what it means when we receive the Torah. We've spoken about this many times on different levels. The idea is that we are supposed to be, the Torah was given to us to become ours. Become ours means that we're not robots that follow. We have a system, we have a foundation that God has given us, but we create the system. We own the system. God says that a mitzvah that I tell you to do is nowhere near as precious as a mitzvah you develop on your own. Obviously, provided you develop within the guidelines that I've given you. Right? God gives us the foundation, and we cannot deviate from that foundation, otherwise it's not orthodox. Right? But as long as you stick to those parameters, God says, no, I want you to work it out. That's why there's a Torah Shebichtav and a Torah Shebaalpeh. That's why there's an oral Torah and written Torah, where the written Torah is so cryptic, and the oral Torah needs to be interpreted, okay, within guidelines, but nevertheless, even within those guidelines, you can have two schools of thought. You can have Beis Shammah and Beis Hillel. That's why God gives you a Shabbos that's a very unfinished Shabbos and says, go fix it up for me. You protect it. You work out how to protect it. Right? That's why He leaves certain Yomim Tovim unfinished so that you develop the Yomim Tovim. So there's a whole system. So it's not a system that's sort of a patch-up system. It's a system that's inbuilt, because that's the essence of Yiddishkeit. So there might be certain halachic leniencies, that was part of the design, but in fact the mitzvahs derabbanan, the rabbinic mitzvahs are actually much deeper in a way, and much more precious to Hashem in a way, than the biblical mitzvahs, because these are the mitzvahs that we create. While we're on the topic, actually, it actually goes a step further, because it's mentioned in many, many svarim that what's even higher than a rabbinic mitzvah is a minhag. That's why minhagim are so important. One should never belittle minhagim. What even higher than rabbinic? They're not higher. In other words, something that has a more lenient halachic structure doesn't make it less important. That's what I'm trying to explain. Right? So rabbinic mitzvahs have a more lenient halachic structure, but they're more precious than the biblical mitzvahs. Customs obviously have a much less strict, a much more lenient halachic structure, yet they're even deeper. Do you know that? I've spoken about this, and I'm again getting into Yontif mode. The month of Tishrei, right? What is the ultimate of the month of Tishrei? What's the most precious day? What's the ultimate joy? The ultimate celebration? You know, the month of Tishrei is a whole journey. The journey starts this week, of course, with Rosh Chodesh Elul. It's a 2-month journey of connection to God. What's the climax of that journey? Simchas Torah. Right? What do? We take out the Torah, we burn the bimah, we dance, we sing, etc. Right? Do you know that the minag of Hakofis, taking around the Torah, is not mentioned, not only in the Torah, but not mentioned anywhere in the Gemara? Now that it's not even, has no mention in Gemara. Simchas Torah gets a bit of a mention in the Zohar, but otherwise it's not even mentioned in the Gemara. Why? Because it's a pure minag. It's a minag that everyone does, but it's a pure minag. That's its status. In other words, a minag is even deeper than a mitzvah that Rabbanon, because a minag, a rabbinic mitzvah is made by the Jewish people, but only those in charge. Right? It's got to be made by it's got to be made within a certain halachic process. A minag is totally developed by the masses. It's totally developed by the Jewish people out of their love for God, and therefore it's even deeper. And that's the structure of Yiddishkeit. That's how it works. That's why minhagim are so important. That's why we say the minhagim, you know, throughout the ages, when they would change a minag, it was considered a terrible thing. Like the rabbis would come out in complete process. To change a minhag is a very difficult idea. There are processes where one can change a minhag, etc. But the minhag, the customs of the Jewish experience are so dear. Why they say dear? Because that's what keeps us, because that's what the depth of our connection between us and God. Okay, we're getting late. Now, let's have a look at one last thing in the parasha. We'll try and squeeze it in. All the way, many more things in the parasha, but we'll leave it for now. Let's go. The end of the parasha. At the end of the parasha, we have a very strange mitzvah. It's called the mitzvah of Egla Arufa. Right? The axed calf in an unsolved murder case. Right? I'm not going to go through everything in Sag, because I want to just tell you something interesting on it. When a corpse will be found, it's page 1042, beginning of chapter 21, Perek Chaf Aleph, Pasuk Aleph, verse 1. Ki yimotzei chalal ba'adama, when a corpse shall be found on the land, asher Hashem alakecha noisa lechal reshdishto, the land which God gives you to inherit, noifel basar, just found in the field, lo noida mihiko, it is not known who murdered that particular person. Okay. So what does the Torah say? The Torah says a very interesting halacha, that you've got to go out, and you first of all, you've got to measure this corpse from which city he's closest to, right? So you've got to survey the whole area and see which city is this corpse closest to.
And then you call CSI.
When you've worked it out, yeah. Okay. When you've worked it out, then you take the elders of that city, have to go out to that place, and take an egla, take a calf, axe it, kill it, and there should be water, and they should, a whole thing. It's basically it's a sacrificial process. The details of it need to be understood, but we won't go into them. And they atone for the Jewish people. They say, Yodeinu lo shofchu es adam hazeh, we didn't spill his blood. Please atone for the Jewish person, whoever did do it, and etc. Et now, we have a very fascinating midrash that says like this, that when Yaakov left home for the last time, Yosef. The story of Yosef when he was sold, all the way back in Bereshit, right? When he was sold into slavery. So it says that Yaakov asked Yosef to go and have a look what the brothers were doing. And it says in the Midrash that Yaakov accompanied Yosef along the way, and then he sent him off, and then he never saw him again for 22 years. So it says that when he was accompanying him, he was talking and learning. What does a father and son like Yaakov and Yosef do? They were discussing Torah, they were discussing learning. What were they discussing? Yaakov was Yosef's teacher in Torah. They were discussing this law of Eglo Arufa. This is the case of the calf that has to be axed, that was an atonement for the corpse. 22 years later, when the brothers finally discovered Yosef, Yosef sent a message back to Yaakov that he's still alive. And what he did was he sent wagons. Now wagons, he sent wagons to Yaakov. The Midrash explains that the wagons were a cryptic code that Yosef was sending to Yaakov. Why? Because wagons is the same word as egla. Because in Hebrew, wagons is agola. So he says agolos. And same word as egla, which is the calf, which is part of the process of this mitzvah. And it says there that Yaakov vayara saw agolos. He saw the wagons. And when he saw the wagons, oh, vatechi ruach Yaakov aviem, the spirit of Yaakov was alive. What happens, says the Midrash? Yosef sent a message to Yaakov, I'm not just alive physically, but I'm alive spiritually. And he sent him a reminder that he still remembers the Torah they were discussing when they first left, the Agolos, because they were discussing the mitzvah of Eglo Arufa. Yaakov saw the code, Vayara saw Agolos, he saw the wagons, he realized that Yaakov is still connected, but the Chiruach Yaakov Avim. What's the pshat? It can't just be for no reason. Why were they discussing? Why was it b'hashgacha pratis, by divine providence? Why were they discussing this particular mitzvah? So one time in a talk, the Lubavitcher Rebbe explained it in the following way. He said, every mitzvah has a spiritual significance. Right? Why do the judges have to come out? What's this whole thing of schlepping the judges out to? Why do they need an atonement? What was going on there? So there are many reasons. First of all, one reason is because they went to make a whole publicity that everyone should know there was a murder case in the hope that they'll find the murderer. That was one of the simple reasons. Another thing the Gemara says is because maybe they do need atonement, because maybe it is the fault of the leadership of the city this happened. Why? Because there's a mitzvah that when someone comes to your city, when someone comes, you should protect him and you should accompany him. It's one of the mitzvahs of Achnasas Archim. When someone comes to your house, you should actually accompany him, you should make sure he's safe, walk him home at night, whatever the case. So they would say, maybe we left him, maybe we let him slip through the system, and we let him go in the field alone, and he was killed, and therefore they needed an atonement. So the Rebbe explained like this. Every mitzvah we know lives on the literal, the physical level, but also has a spiritual significance. What's a sodah? What's a field? A field is a place where, a spiritual field that is, where people are vulnerable. In other words, a city is a protected place. A city is a symbol of a spiritual haven, of a place of great spirituality. A field is a place of spiritual vulnerability, of openness, of mundaneness, of not being protective. It's an unprotected sort of environment. So the Torah says that the elders of a city need to know that if they have a community, they have to understand the importance of every single individual. The spiritual obligation of the leadership of a city is to make sure that no one falls into a field, that no one is left spiritually unprotected. Why? Because every individual is important. Every individual needs to be protected. Every individual needs the tools to be able to spiritually survive. That's the mitzvah of Eglah Rufa. And therefore, when someone was killed, meaning on the spiritual level, when someone didn't survive spiritually, dropped out of the system, went through the cracks, slipped through the whole process, it becomes the spiritual responsibility of the elders of the city, and they need to atone for that. Yaakov, on the way accompanying Yosef, right, prophetically was studying particularly this part of the Torah with him. He was studying Eglah Arufa, because he was telling him, whether he knew what he was telling him or not, didn't make a difference, but it was almost like a prophetic vision that Yaakov had, that he needed to tell Yosef this concept. That you're about to leave and you're going to go into a very dangerous, unprotected spiritual environment. You're going to land up in Mitzrayim for 22 years. You need to know that you're an individual, but you matter. You're important. Your spiritual survival is critical to the survival of Klal Yisrael. Because part of the reason that the elders have to atone is because if they let one person slip through and fall into the field, it becomes the responsibility of the whole city because it affects the whole community. Right? So Yosef leaves Yaakov with the message that he's going into a field environment but he has protection. He has the protection of the Torah, he has protection of the education he got from Yaakov. He should be safe. That's the Egla Rufos message. Comes at the end of the process. Yosef sends a message back to Yaakov. Egla Rufos, I still remember it. I took the message. I remained protected. I didn't fall victim to the Sadeh. I didn't fall victim to the field. Yaakov saw the Agolis, saw the wagons. He saw that Yaakov, that Yosef still remained spiritually protected. Then he became alive. He knew that his responsibility was done, otherwise he would have been devastated. If he would have found out that Yosef was still alive physically, but had slipped through the cracks spiritually, he would have been a devastated person. Right? Then the whole thing would have failed. But he saw, no, he remembered the message of Egla Rufa. The message of Egla Rufa is that when you go into the field, you need protection, you need spiritual protection. He felt alive, he was inspired, and he had a tremendous joy and celebration.